Well, good morning. I've told a couple people, and I'll say it again now. 6 feet to the right increases nervousness by orders of magnitude. Yes, that's a mathematician in me. So the plan for this morning is to discuss and preach to you using the holidays to minister to our families, or subtitled, Taking the Gospel to Our Families. I intend to start off with a short introduction, a prayer, and then I'm going to read a lot of Scripture. Because at least if I do nothing else right today, if I've read you Scripture, you can say you've heard from God. So it is an honor and a privilege to address the body of Christ that gathers at New Hope. It's a fearful thing to be asked to stand in the pulpit and to present the Scriptures faithfully, exhorting you to follow their commands. And I intend to do that, present you the word of the Lord and implore you to heed it this morning. I was tasked with encouraging you to carry out the commands of Scripture and our church covenant by evangelizing and ministering to our families in the holiday season. I intend this morning to begin by defining the gospel. This is of great importance because if we do not have a clear understanding, a concrete knowledge of what the gospel is, we cannot possibly declare it to others. Not that our accurate knowledge or our perfect speech is somehow the deciding factor in this discussion, as we'll discuss later. You know I don't believe that. Eloquence is not the key. But it's important that we articulate certain truths as a matter of presenting the gospel according to Scripture. Before we begin, I would like to briefly discuss the state of theology, a survey conducted each year by Ligonier. If you haven't reviewed the results this year, some of them are astonishing. But they make a true or false statement or agree-disagree statement, and then they poll people. I'm going to break down the information between just U.S. population and then evangelical Christians, or claimed evangelical Christians. The first statement I want to discuss, it says, Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 52% of U.S. adults agree with that statement. Surprisingly, 30% of evangelical Christians agree with that statement. Statement number two, everyone sins a little bit, but most people are good by nature. U.S. adults, 65% agree with that statement. Evangelical Christians, 46% agree with that statement. Statement, God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. I don't care what the U.S. population thinks about that one, but evangelical Christians, 42% agreed with that statement. And then the last statement I wrote down is, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. 100% of evangelicals said they agreed with that statement. How can the third statement be reconciled with the fourth? If people are basically good, why do they need a Savior? If Jesus is not God, how can he reconcile people to God? It's clear to me that within the church corporate, there's a lack of clarity about the exclusive claims of the gospel and what truly is good news. To be clear, the good news is not our testimony. While the story of what God has done in us is a wonderful thing to tell, it's not the gospel. The gospel focuses on Christ. The hymns we sang this morning, you'll find, were very Christocentric. As Sonny pointed out, Scripture is Christocentric. This is a story about what God has done, not about what we must do. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, the ability to come to your house, to praise you, to worship you. And we thank you that you have, in Christ, reconciled us to yourself. We ask that as we open your word this morning, that you'll speak to us. Lord, that you will use your Spirit to do a work in our hearts. That you'll strengthen us, you'll embolden us and empower us by your word to live out your commands. Lord, don't let us rely upon ourselves, and don't leave us to ourselves. Help us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. If you would take your Bible this morning, I want to read several passages to you, but the majority of our time will be spent in the book of Acts. I'd like to start in Acts chapter 2. And I told you I was going to read a lot of scripture. It's not because I don't think you can read it, but from the pulpit, you can say you heard God's word proclaimed. Acts chapter 2, I'd like to start in verse 14 and read through verse 41. Of course, prior to this, responding to the mocking that occurred after the Spirit was poured out and the men began speaking in tongues and speaking to all nations, preaching the gospel. And they said, these men must be drunk. And Peter said, nope. And here's what he says. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed the words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servant and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and moon into blood. Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow my Holy One to see corruption. For you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of that fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, most assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all to who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. If you'll turn over to Acts 8. We'll start in verse 26. This is Philip. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jordan to Gaza. This is desert.' So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake his chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said to him, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: 'He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." And if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then a certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encouraged him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in you, that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God. Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of this resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. I told you I was going to read a lot of scripture. These passages have a common thread. They are fixated on Christ's death and resurrection. You can't get around it. This is the heart of the gospel message. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." He said, "I've told you everything I need to tell you. I've told you what I know. This Christ was raised from the dead." However, Peter and Paul are in a different spot than we are. They were speaking to groups who acknowledge that, one, there is a God, and that, two, God ought to be worshipped. I'm no longer certain that these foundational truths are a given for us in our society anymore. Therefore, the good news isn't good news apart from the understanding that there is a holy, sovereign creator of all things. And he alone deserves worship and has a right to determine how he is worshipped. And that man in his natural state is fallen and at enmity with his creator. Paul points out in Acts 17, verses 24 and 26, that there are only two categories of being. There's creator and there's the created. There's a great chasm between them. The scriptures declare this creator as a matter of a fact from Genesis 1 forward. It's not a question. The scriptures don't argue it. They state there is a God. He created all things. And he deserves to be worshipped because of who he is. No man exists of himself. Only God has the power of being in himself. And as such, this holy creator by right sets bounds upon his creation. And he did. God is just and cannot tolerate sin. As we saw in the statements before we started our scripture, a majority of U.S. adults think that they are good people by nature. And by their definition, they may be. If their standard is who they set themselves against, it's easy to make ourselves look good. However, God alone defines good. Adam and Eve were created in a state of innocence, and they fell from this state rather quickly. Since that time, the history of man has shown that all men are by nature against God. In Genesis 3, Cain kills Abel. The line of Cain grows. A flood obliterates all mankind, save for Noah and his family. A righteous man, by God's account. And then shortly after the flood, we see sin again. A global flood could not obliterate the problem that exists in man's heart. God calls Abraham. Abraham fails. God calls Isaac. Isaac fails. God calls Jacob a deceiver, and Jacob fails. God calls his people Israel. He saves them out of Egypt. They fail. Saul fails. David, a man described as the man after God's own heart, the one who points to the King of all kings, is an adultering murderer, and he fails. Peter, an apostle, fails. There is not one person in Scripture who can perfectly fulfill all of God's law until Christ comes. And then after him, no one can either. Look at what the Scriptures say about our natural state. And if we're honest, we know this about ourselves. I live with the biggest sinner I know because I'm him. If you look at Romans 1, starting in verse 18, here's what Paul says. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." It's not that we're not aware of truth. Paul says we suppress it in our unrighteousness. We hold the truth down because we don't want it to come out. Because when we see the truth, it exposes us for what we are. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Anybody who says, "Well, I just didn't know," Paul refutes them and says, "You know. You're sinful and you suppress the truth." He says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Now, we may not carve idols of four-footed creatures and put them in our homes, but we have our idols, things that we set up and bow to, that we worship more than the Creator himself. And this is true of every man. You'll turn to Romans 3, starting in verse 9. This is Paul's wrap-up of what he started in chapter 1. He says, "What then, are we better than they?" He's comparing the Jewish people versus the pagans, the Gentiles. "No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." And Paul quotes various passages from the Old Testament. He weaves them together, and this is what he says about natural man. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, and there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have become together unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." That doesn't mean that we don't do charity and help other people. He's saying that by God's standard, there's not anyone who's good. "Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their ways, and the way of peace they have not known." He caps it off. "There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." This is where we must start. People must know they're bad before they can hear the good news. But the ultimate act of rebellion we heard in Acts 2. Verses 22 through 23. "The perfect Son of God, who had done no sin," Peter says, "he was taken by sinful hands and crucified upon a cross. Suffered more than any of us ever can, and he didn't deserve it where we do." This foundation leads us to the good news. Because the ultimate questions are, how can a sinful man be reconciled to a holy God? How can God be just and forgive our sin? Colossians 1, if you'll turn over with me. Starting in verse 21. "And you who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. How can we be reconciled? It's by the blood of the cross. We sang it this morning, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We're forgiven at the cross. Christ's redemptive work. This is the heart of the gospel. John records for us in John 1:1-14, the incarnate Word, the eternal Son of God, who put on flesh. The scripture says he tabernacled among us. He put on a tent. He didn't take away from his divine nature. He added on human nature. This one entered into his creation as a baby. He was born into the line of David to Mary by a miraculous conception. I did not say immaculate conception. We don't believe that. But it was miraculous. He was born by the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary and giving her a child. One who was told she would call the child Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God's law. He was guiltless and yet crucified and then raised from the dead, being vindicated by God, and he has ascended to heaven and intercedes for his people. He is the foretold prophet, priest, and king of the Old Testament. This fact demands a response. The preaching of the Word of God, this story of God's Son who came, is applied to the hearts of men by the Spirit of God. In the text that we looked at, we see two different responses to the good news. We see those who, upon hearing it, say, "What must we do?" And we see those who mock and walk away. 2 Corinthians gives us the answer for this. If you want to turn there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting in verse 14. Paul writes, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." That's the preaching of the word. "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma leading to death, and the other we are the aroma leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Paul says the two responses don't have to do with our ability, but to those who are being saved, we're the stench of life, we're the aroma that leads to life. And to those who don't hear, we're the stench of death. Scripture says that it's a stumbling block to Jews and Greeks alike. It's too simple. Those who repent when are confronted with their sin in light of God, and you have those who in their rebellion scoff and mock the story. The Spirit of God makes this gift of grace in our lives effectual. A dead man is raised to life and he responds in repentance and faith. This is the work of God. He causes us to see ourselves rightly before him. When we see our sin for what we are and we see him for who we are, or see him for who he is, how can we stand and mock? We have the order right. This is a work of God, not eloquence of speech or argumentation. I'll say, if someone can be argued into salvation, he can be argued out of it by a better arguer. But if he is changed by the transforming power of God, he's held by that same power. Yet we have an obligation to share this message. It's not just that this is automatic. We do believe God is the author of salvation. However, he uses means, as Rodney put it. and we are the means to this end. God has chosen, as we heard, that preaching of Christ is the means He uses to raise dead men to life. We see it in Matthew, where Jesus says that we are to go and disciple the nations. Mark says it, the beginning of Acts, it's the last thing that he says before he goes. That we're to disciple the nations. We're to teach them all that He has commanded. Romans tells us that how are they to hear without a preacher? The Old Testament speaks of it as well in the Psalms and in Isaiah. But I have to ask you, how can one who has been brought to life by the power of God not tell others what has occurred in them? Spurgeon quote, he says, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. If you can't say amen, you've got to say ouch. How can we have been reconciled to God and not tell others how they can be reconciled to God? Look at the miracles Jesus performed in the Gospels. More than physical healing, we have received spiritual healing, and we ought to be leaping for joy like a lame man who was told to pick up his bed and walk. Hard truth. Evangelizing our families starts at home. Husbands, you have an obligation to teach your wife and children the gospel. If we do not start within our homes, how do we take this message outside of our homes? Don't tell me you want to go in the community. Don't tell me you want to go to another country and you haven't told your family. And for people with small children, I want to say, children can grasp more truth than we give them credit for. Teach them the gospel often and early. And pray for your children. I told you it's not on the eloquence that we speak. Because if it was, my kids would be in trouble. Because I'm going to mess it up. And you can't wear out the gospel. So, how do we use the holidays to minister to our families? With the foundation laid that this is what we have to tell. On-ramps to the gospel at Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving's about what? Thankfulness. It begs the question, why are we thankful? To whom are we thankful? People talk about being blessed. What does that mean? These are all on-ramps to the gospel. We're thankful to a holy Creator God who gives us breath each day to get up. We're thankful for what He's done for us in Christ. Blessing means you understand that you don't deserve anything. How do we have on-ramps to the gospel at Christmas? I hope it's obvious. We're discussing the birth of a Savior. But we don't stop there. We finish the story. Christmas isn't the isolated birth of a baby. He grew up. He lived. He died. He was raised again. And He's coming back not as a baby, but as a conquering King. Tell the Christmas story. Tell how it's the fulfillment of Old Testament promises that God made. We were reading Luke the other night. We're pressing forward in our reading at the house with the kids. And Jeremy looked over my shoulder. I said, what are you doing? You're right here in the side. He said, you keep saying the son of, the son of, the son of. We were in a genealogy. They're hard to read. I know it. But when you explain why the genealogy is there, we can point back, and God made this promise to this man, and this promise to this man, and this promise to this man, and this promise to this man. They recorded it so that we can see that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises God made to His people. And where do we have on-ramps to the gospel over New Year's? We're new creatures in Christ. This is a great time to give our testimony and to tell how the Holy Spirit of God has changed you. Not that He made you perfect, but that where before you liked to wallow in your sin like a pig in slop, now you hate your sin. And it grieves you when you sin. Let's pray. God, open doors before us. Prick our hearts. Prepare us for the work that You have for us as Your people. As we come into this celebration time of the year where we're going to spend time with our families. Lord, send Your Spirit before us. Prepare their hearts. Help us to be good stewards and workers for Your kingdom. Help us to till the soil, plant, water. And Lord, we pray that You'd let us see a harvest. Not that we can say that we did something, but so we can glorify You for bringing people into Your kingdom. Lord, we ask that as we reflect on what we've heard this morning, that You would do a work in us. Lord, that You wouldn't leave us to ourselves. You would allow us to magnify Your name in the earth. In Christ's name.